Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to be reading chapter 2, verses 18 down through the end of the chapter, verse 25. And I will be then preaching this scripture portion, the first part of it this morning and the second part next Sunday morning. But it really does hold together as a unit. Would you please stand with me at this time for the reading of God's Word? And this is God's Word. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And this has been God's word. Please be seated. We have now been working through the portion of Peter's first letter where he has begun to more specifically address how Christians who are strangers, foreigners, sojourners, exiles in this world, how we should conduct ourselves and live among unbelievers. At a very general level, in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, you remember that he said that the way we should live among unbelievers is, in the first place, we should be careful not to undermine the work that God is doing in us as his new creation in Christ. We should be careful not to undermine that by practicing the passions of the flesh. And then in verse 12, he said that we should undermine the false accusations that Christians are evil by being committed to living lives of good conduct in front of them. But what does that life of good conduct look like? Well, to some extent, we're going to have to figure that out and think, but Peter does give a few specific examples of what that is going to look like. And he moves on to actually mention three specific categories of unbelievers who are in positions of authority over Christians. And he spells out what good conduct is going to look like. What kind of conduct should they maintain that is good? And the first of those categories of unbelievers that have authority over believers that we looked at last week is that of those who are leaders and have authority in government. That was verses 13 through 17 last week. And you'll remember that he acknowledges in there that all human governments, they are human institutions. They are imperfect. And in one important sense, as Christians, because Jesus is our Lord, Jesus is our King, in him, in his death, we have died to this age, there's an important sense in which we are completely free from them. And yet we have been freed to belong to Christ as our King, and Christ our King has us here for now. And the good works that he wants us to walk in is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And he reminds us, I think by way of encouragement, that as a general rule, certainly not 100% of the time, but as a general rule, because human government tends to reward what is good and punish what is evil, that Christians who are committed to practicing good things, that government is actually going to tend to serve as a blessing to us and a protection to us, though certainly not all the time. But regardless of what happens, we are to be subject to them. And that brings us then to this second category of unbelievers that at least have authority over some of the Christians that Peter is writing to. Not all of them, but some of them. And that is, he is writing to slaves. And he's going to describe what that good conduct looks like, that those who are Christians and are also slaves, he spells out what that should look like. And before we begin to look at some of the particular things that we would do well to give our attention to in this text, it seems reasonable that at least a few things should be said about slavery. Slavery and the Bible's attitude toward it. The first thing that should be said is that the Bible, what God reveals in his word, it assumes slavery. It doesn't command it. There is no Bible verse that says, thou shalt have slaves. Thou shalt be a slave, thou shalt be a master. There's no Bible verses that institute it. But it is assumed in the Bible. It's assumed that it exists. The patriarchs owned slaves. The people of Israel became slaves in Egypt. When God meets with Israel at Mount Sinai and gives his covenant, you just get in the chapter after Exodus 20, where he gives the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. You get into chapter 21 and 22, and you start getting all sorts of laws about how they will handle their slaves. So part of the Sinai legislation is how to deal with and manage your slaves, how to do it rightly and justly. Most of the actual, if we can call it, blue-collar labor that went into building the temple under Solomon was foreign slaves. So the nation, the kingdom, had slaves for these building projects. And of course, we come to the New Testament, and it's just assumed that there are slaves. We read it in the gospel stories. There are stories in the book of Acts where there are slaves. And when we come to the letters of the New Testament, slavery is just assumed. In this letter, there's instructions given to Christians who are slaves. In other portions of the New Testament, there is instruction given to Christians, both Christians who are slaves and Christians who are masters. And that leads us to the second thing I think we need to point out about slavery in the Bible. Not only does the Bible assume it, it doesn't command it, but having assumed it, what the Bible does is it regulates its practice. So in the Old Testament, as I've already mentioned, even in the Sinai covenant, there were laws about how you should and shouldn't deal with any slaves that you had. And in the New Testament, The focus is on if you are a Christian and you are a master, you own slaves, this is how you as a Christian should treat them. And if you are a Christian and you are a slave, this is how you should conduct yourself as a Christian who is a slave. But the New Testament does not tell masters they need to free their slaves. It does not tell slaves that they must rebel against their masters. So it assumes it, but it also regulates it. Now, the fact that the scriptures regulate that, it obviously means that there are sinful ways that slavery could be practiced. And I think it should be said that, you know, particularly in the American context and the really not too recent practice of slavery in our own country, that practice of slavery is distasteful because there were things about it that were certainly wrong and would not have conformed to the practice in Scripture. For one thing, many of the slaves, you know, I don't want to say 100%, I don't know, but most of the slaves, they were acquired by theft, by kidnapping. And there was lots of harsh and unfair treatment of slaves. And then also slavery in our nation's context was very marked by a racism. That would not have been the case necessarily like in New Testament times. It would not have been a racial thing. So slavery is certainly in the American context a very distasteful thing because of how it was practiced. But slavery is in the Bible. It's kind of camouflaged sometimes by the words that are used to translate, but there are slaves. What does God say to Christians, believers in Christ, who are in God's providence slaves? What are the good works, the good conduct that they should walk in? And there's several things that we want to bring our attention to in this text. In the first place, believers who are slaves, they are to be subject to their masters. I noted in last week's sermon that this word to be subject to something, it's used a number of times in this letter from the Apostle Peter. It was used last week in terms of Christians being subject to the governing authorities. It's going to be used in chapter 3, verses 1 and 5, for wives being subject to their husbands. And he can move from telling the wives to be subject to their husbands in chapter 3, verse 5, to in the very next verse, speaking of it almost equivalently and using the term obey. It's used in chapter 5, verse 5, of those who are younger being subject to the elders of the congregation. And it is used in chapter 3, verse 22, of angels and authorities and rulers being subject to the ascended, reigning Christ in heaven. Now, why would Peter tell slaves who are Christians to be subject to their masters? I mean, if you think about it, isn't slavery, by definition, being subject to another person? You are their property. Isn't that subject? And clearly, that's not what Peter's getting at. He's not just stating the obvious. He's calling them to actually acknowledge the role and the place that they have in society, in a particular person's household, and to comply with the role that they have. They're to be what they are in terms of their role as a slave in someone's household. That's the first thing that we want to note. Slaves, be subject to your masters. The second thing is this, that Christian slaves are to respectfully subject themselves to their masters. So they're not just to recognize their role, their station that they have in God's providence, a slave in someone's home. They're not just to comply and do what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to do it respectfully. You see that in the text, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. When my wife and I were a good bit younger and we were trying very intentionally to think about how we were going to raise our children, and we were thinking about the whole parenting enterprise, one of the stories that we heard, I don't know exactly where we heard the story, my wife would probably remember, she can tell you afterward, but one of the stories that we heard was of a parent dealing with a little son and telling him to, I'll just say, sit down. I think it was that. Sit down. And so he decides, somewhat begrudgingly, to sit down. But then he says to his mommy or his daddy, whichever had told him, on the outside I'm sitting down, but on the inside I'm standing up. And that's Peter's concern with believers who are slaves. It's not just be subject. It's not just fulfill your role, but to really do it with respect, with fear. Not the cringing fear of, oh, I want to avoid punishment, but actually giving appropriate respect and honor to their master because of the role that they have in their life as a slave. This is God's will for them. And this brings us to the third thing that we want to note in our text. That Christian slaves, they should respectfully submit themselves to their masters, even if their master is mean. Servants, slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, meaning they're not good to them. They're not gentle with them. I think kind of the way we would put it in common English is they're just mean. It's getting harder. God's will for his people isn't always easy. It's not always what we would voluntarily sign up for. Something to think about here. When Peter describes the treatment of the masters as not only the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, you see what Peter is saying? Peter is saying that there are some Christians who are slaves who have masters that are treating them wrong. It's wrong. It's unjust. It's not right. Wrong things are being done, and yet he's calling them to subject themselves to them and to do it respectfully. It's quite something to think about, isn't it? He doesn't tell them you have a Christian responsibility to rebel, to push back, to get things changed. And they can't just outwardly comply. They need to do it respectfully. Which brings us to the fourth thing. And that is that Christian slaves should continue to subject themselves, to respectfully subject themselves to masters that treat them mean. Do you notice how many times he enforces this thought in verses 19 and 20? For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. They are to continue to respectfully subject themselves to their masters, even if their master is mean. And we might think, well, maybe Peter's telling them to do this because if they just keep doing the right thing, maybe they'll kill their master with kindness, so to speak. It's possible. Peter's going to suggest believing wives that have unbelieving husbands that by walking in good conduct that they may influence their husbands, be the instrument that God uses to influence their husbands to become believers. It's certainly possible. It would be something that if you were a Christian slave, I think you would obviously be praying that your master would come to know Christ. But he's not promising that. It's never held out as certainly not a promise. You know, doing something hard for a little while, maybe a little while with the hope that, oh, well, it's going to work out for my freedom, or I'll do it a little while and then my master will become a Christian. But this is a different kind of obedience. This is being subject to another person and doing it with a good, respectful attitude. Doing it even when you're treated unjustly and then continuing to do it on and on. And with the thought, this is going to be the whole rest of my life. And this is God's will. Endurance is often the hard part of obedience. Continuing and continuing and continuing to do the right things over the long haul. That's what he's calling them to. The fifth thing that we want to notice in our text is that God is pleased with and will reward Christian slaves who continue to respectfully subject themselves to masters who treat them mean. God is pleased with and will reward them. how do you do what Peter's calling them to do? To just keep on subjecting yourself, to keep waking up every day and genuinely doing it with a good attitude, a good respectful attitude toward your master, your owner. And sometimes, perhaps often, he treats you unjustly. And you got to keep doing it. How does the Christian do that? How do any of us as believers continue to walk in the obedience that God calls us to when it's difficult and we have to keep going on and on? We have to be mindful of the Lord. We have to be mindful of the Lord. Again, verses 19 and 20. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Peter is telling them to honor, to fear their master, but ultimately to fear and honor the Lord and trust the Lord and his providence for their life. They've been called to Christ while they are a slave. And they need to trust the Lord in it. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, if you have the opportunity to get your freedom lawfully, well, by all means, do it. But if you can't lawfully, then this is what you need to do. They are to ultimately think about themselves as serving the Lord. The master behind their master, the owner behind their owner, is the Lord. And they need to know that each day, however difficult, however unfair it may be, that the Lord sees. And that he's pleased. I think sometimes as Calvinists, we get kind of mixed up on this point. We realize that in the ultimate sense, we can't do any good that's going to please the Lord in the sense of covering all of our sin and forgiving our sin and making us be able to stand righteous in his presence on the day of judgment. We can't please him in that sense at all. But then sometimes we become scared of and repelled of the thought of in any sense that the Christian pleases the Lord. And that's an unbiblical conclusion. The Bible doesn't speak in that way. You need to know as a believer that when you know the Lord's will and you are endeavoring to walk in it, that as his children, accepted, forgiven in Christ, and having Christ's righteousness as your status before him, that as his children, as his redeemed people, you can please him. There's things you do that grieve the Spirit, and there's other ways in which you walk in and put on Christ, and that's a good thing. And you need to think about your life in that sense. And Peter's encouraging them to realize that when God calls them to do this really hard thing, and I want you to imagine, there's an additional difficulty in that. Because these people aren't any different than us. We all tend to compare our providence, what God's will is for our life, with God's wills, God's will for somebody else's life. Remember when Jesus told Peter how he was going to die? This is at the end of John's gospel. And what does Peter say? He sees John standing. He says, well, what about him? What's your will going to be for him? So imagine that you are gathering Sunday by Sunday with your church, your body. And perhaps a lot of people in the congregation are not slaves. They're free. And you're thinking, what about me? Why is this my God's will for my life? That I have to wake up every day and this is how I serve the Lord. He's not requiring this of this guy, this gal. But they have to trust the Lord. They're to be mindful of God. This is what God has appointed for me. And know that not only it pleases the Lord, they're pleasing the Lord in this, but that God is going to reward them. For what credit, what reward, what kind of repayment is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. If you compare the English translations, they're wrestling with this whole idea of how do you translate what is in verse 19, this gracious thing, and at the end of verse 20, this gracious thing. But I think that it is both these ideas of having God's pleasure, his approval, and his ultimate reward. You see, brothers and sisters, the things that God calls us to suffer in and the difficult obedience that he calls each of us to walk in different ways in our lives, it isn't just that when Christ comes and our bodies are resurrected and we are with the Lord, it isn't just that he's going to wipe away all of our tears in the sense of, well, aren't we glad that all that's behind us? Aren't we glad that that's in our rearview mirror? No more of that. There is going to be that. But there's also reward. He's going to be mindful. In other words, if you are the slave and this is God's will for you day by day to subject yourself respectfully to someone who even sometimes, perhaps often, treats you unjustly and you keep at it, not only can you know that you have the Lord's pleasure in Christ, but you can know that moment by moment, what you suffer and what you obey the Lord in, he will repay. He is mindful of it. He will reward. None of those moments, none of those sufferings, none of that long obedience is going to be forgotten. And we all need to be mindful of that in our lives as well. The last thing that I want us to notice in our text is that Peter is saying that Christ was the perfect slave. Christ was the perfect slave. Peter's writing to slaves here. In verse 21, he says, "For to this you have been called." You've been called to do this as slaves because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Christ's ministry, the work that the Father gave him to do, is an example, an appropriate example for slaves. It's interesting, in the ancient Greek translation of Isaiah 53, it's the I had us meditate on a couple of verses from Isaiah 53 before the call to worship this morning. But in the ancient Greek translation of that text, and it's that translation would have been commonly used by the New Testament writers, when he calls him his servant, it uses a verb now, kind of a verb noun form of that of to serve, to be a slave. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, when it says that the Son became a servant, was found in the likeness of man, it's the word slave. Jesus said that he didn't come into the world to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father. His whole life was spent and invested doing what someone else was telling him to do. He was subject to the Father, the Father's will. And he did it perfectly. Nothing begrudging in his heart at all. No unhappiness. No bitterness. No resentfulness to spend and invest and exhaust himself constantly in doing the Father's will for him. That was his heart. Jesus could say that it was his food to do the Father's will. It was no burden, but a constant delight. But as the slave, if I can use that word, as the slave of God, one of the things he was to do in everything was to represent his people that he was going to redeem. You see, he deserved no unjust treatment. And the Father did not ever treat him unjustly. And yet he dies on a cross as a criminal. How is it that he dies as a on the cross as a criminal, having done the will of the Father? It seems so unjust. But friends, it isn't unjust. It's just because he's representing you and me. He's standing in our place. When a perfectly righteous human being represents you before God as judge, the way God must treat him in justice is the way Jesus is treated at Calvary. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But friends, he continued. When he drew close to his hour when he was going to die, he prayed to the Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass, may it be, yet not my will, but yours be done. He continued. He endured. You see, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He's the perfect servant, the perfect slave. And he was ultimately, when he had made atonement for our sin, he was vindicated by the Father as his righteous servant. He was raised from our death. And his resurrection is our newness to life. We're alive in him. And Paul can say that as Jesus is seated in heavenly places, so we are seated with him. And to some of those people seated with Christ in heavenly places, it was God's will for them that they should subject themselves respectfully to unbelieving masters that treated them badly, and to keep on doing it in the fear of God. And brothers and sisters, if Jesus is the perfect slave and the pattern, the example for slaves, how much for you and me, those of us that aren't slaves formally? For understandable reasons, we as Americans have a very strong repulsion to the idea of slaves. It's a terrible scar on our nation's history. But consequently, in our translations, we've kind of gotten rid of the whole sense of slaves. But Jesus is called a slave, and brothers and sisters, if maybe our translations were a little bit less G-rated in this sense, you and I are regularly called slaves as Christians. Yes, we are sons in Christ. We are heirs with Christ. But if you are a Christian, you are a slave of God. You have been bought with a price. You are not your own. And sometimes I think as American Christians, this whole hang-up we have about slavery, for obvious reasons, we're missing an important component, an aspect of our relationship with God. We primarily think of ourselves as free and at liberty, and we can do what we want. And it's God's job to forgive us. That's kind of the attitude sometimes that's out. And we can start picking that up. But brothers and sisters, yes, we are free. We have been delivered, as we read this morning, from the kingdom of darkness. But we've been brought into another kingdom. And in that kingdom, Jesus is our King. He is our Lord. And that means that you and I must continuously, constantly, in whatever role we have, whether it's as an employee or an employer, whether it's as a student or a teacher, in whatever role God has given us, the constant question is, how do I glorify God? How do I reflect and live for Jesus, whose role was to be a slave and serve in the lowest way to cleanse me? Do you remember the night that he met with his disciples when he was going to institute the supper we're going to come to here in a moment? What did he do? He took the role of the slave, and he washed the disciples' feet. And it was Peter that said, "No, I'm not going to do this. You can't wash me. I need to wash you." And Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." If you're a Christian here today, Jesus hasn't just washed your feet. He has stooped to die your death. He's willingly, in love to the Father and to you, taken God's wrath. And in this meal, God is signifying and certifying, sealing to every one of us who is a believer in Christ, trusting in him, that his death is for us. We can take his body and blood. We have interest in him. And he is our life. And so as slaves of God, we come and we are served at a lavish table like this with joy. And that holds out to us hope. Hope for the day when every tear will be wiped away and where everything that God remembers will be rewarded. So have hope, my friends. Trust and rejoice in Christ as we come and we receive him here in this meal. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We are certainly grateful that we don't have this slavery, particularly with its injustices and cruelties, and we thank you that we have liberty and are free ultimately in Christ from sin and death and hell. We thank you that we're alive in him, that we have the kingdom, that we are your children now. And we pray that all that you have freed us from will make us willingly and gladly be grateful for the fact that we are your servants, we are your slaves. And that you are not unjust with us, but you are good and you are kind. No matter what your providence is with us, that we can always trust your goodness and kindness to us. So strengthen us to trust you in these things as we receive our Savior in this meal. We ask it in his name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.